So we are here to do part two of what we are talking about, and we are answering the question, is same-sex desire sinful? Last week, what we did is we laid out the three views. We looked at side A, which unfortunately is under the name of evangelicalism, and that is now those liberal parts of the church that say same-sex orientation, same-sex desire, same-sex attraction, same-sex activity, same-sex marriage, same-sex ordination. They're all okay. All in the name of love, we just throw open the doors of the church and let's all get along very happily. So we are obviously against side A. But then we tried to note a danger that is creeping into the church through what is known as side B. And that's those in conservative churches, even reformed and confessional churches, that are beginning to allow the sexual revolution to shape how they view these matters. And we noted that these are those who agree that the activity is wrong. Marriage is wrong. Marriage is only to be between one natural man and one natural woman. So as far as the external activity is concerned, we're all agreed. But they think that there is a place for gay orientation and for people to be able to identify as gay Christians. And so they would be open to pronoun hospitality, whereas a sign of love, you use people's pronouns as a way of making space for them in the church. We saw that under the auspices of spiritual friendship, they believe that you can have covenanted friendships, like two men living together as best friends, but just not being married, as if that is some sort of substitute for it. We also noted that they think there is a space for some sort of good to be redeemed out of the desire that bubbles out of the sinfulness of our hearts. And so they try to make a place for same-sex desire, but without the sinful aspects. So trying to find the good in the desire without the sin. Trying to overly split a hair out of that which we have said just comes from sin from within. So last week what we did is we looked at various scriptural references just to highlight how the Bible has no room for these sorts of things. Blessed are the pure in heart. Sin comes out of the heart, and it's sin as it comes out of the heart. As sin, it's sin. And it's pretty black and white and very simple for us to understand. So what we're doing tonight is part two. And so we've looked at the scriptural evidences. We've looked at the lay of the land. Now what we want to do is we want to go back into some of our own history, some of our own confessional thought, some of what's come out of the doctrine of the Reformation as they've already wrestled with aspects of these doctrines. And we want to find that this is what Christians have always believed regarding the traditional view that even the desire for the sin is not neutral, but it is sinful. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're doing a little bit of a history lesson. That doesn't mean you're allowed to turn off if you don't like history. So we're going to be going back to the doctrine of original sin, and then we're going to be looking at the doctrine of original sin as it relates to actual sin, because that's the area that we need to explore. I will be, of course, using the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is an important confession. It is a representative and mature expression of Reformed thought, and it agrees with the Savoy, the Westminster. So it's part of a universal testimony amongst many Reformed traditions. In chapter 6 of the 1689, we didn't study it too long ago, but let me remind you of some of the things that we saw. In chapter 6 of the confession, the doctrine of sin is discussed. And the basic biblical foundations for this doctrine are plain. I won't rehearse everything here, but just in summary form, here are some of the things that are established in that chapter. God originally made mankind good and free from sin. Sin is not a creation of God. Okay? We were made sinless. But Adam sinned and plunged the human race into sin, and there were two key ways in which sin impacted the human race. The first, of course, is the legal ramifications, where Adam, as a federal head, as a covenant head, as a legal head, acting on our behalfs, the consequences for his actions fell upon us because he was representing us in his deeds. And so we are born as human beings with Adam's guilt imputed to us. This is the first part of our sin problem in Adam. This is what Paul means when he writes in Romans 5 verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We sinned in Adam. He was our representative. And we receive the consequences of that. But there's another side of our sinfulness. And now we're zeroing in on the area that's pertinent to our discussion. Not only do we inherit Adam's legal status, we also inherit the corruption of our human natures. This as a result of God's wrath upon sin. So describing the impact of this original corruption in the unbeliever, chapter 6 of the 1689, paragraph 4, says this. Just a short paragraph, but it gets to the heart of our sin condition. It says, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, from this corruption, do proceed all actual transgressions. Okay? Basically, what that's saying is, we sin because we're sinners. All right? What is the source of our sin activity? We sin because we are in nature sinners. It comes from our heart. It comes out of who we are. So this is the doctrine of what we call total depravity. Every part of who we are, every function is impacted by sin, so that we are disabled from all good in the eyes of God. And then the last paragraph goes on to describe, and this is where we're really zeroing in on what's relevant for us. What about sin in the life of the believer? And so the last paragraph says this. The corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned, so we are justified, and mortified, we died with Christ, and the Holy Spirit has given us victory over it, yet both itself, that is the corruption, and the first motions thereof, anytime that sinful nature makes any motions towards any sin, those are truly and properly sin. So what we are in ourselves, our corrupt nature, and the first motions of that corrupt nature towards sin. And in other words, and this is what they're trying to say, if you have a desire just bubbling up, you didn't choose it, you didn't go out there, you didn't plan to think it, you didn't plan to desire it, it just came, just unbidden, unwanted, and it just came. That, our confession says, is a sin. So, what does this mean and what is the relevance of this statement? Because you can see it's really getting to the heart of our questions. Here is how one commentator explains the significance of this paragraph. This comes from Roland Ward. He writes, this section also affirms that even in the believer, this corruption, the sinful nature, and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. The guilt of it is no doubt removed by the blood of Christ, and the power of it subdued by the Spirit and grace. But in itself, this nature, it retains the character of sin. Now, why was this point made by the confession? He goes on to say, this is affirmed in opposition to a teaching of the Church of Rome. That universal propensity to sin, which we call the corruption of nature, the Roman Catholic Church writers call concupiscence. Have you heard that word before? Concupiscence. I'll spell it for you. C-O-N-C-U-P-I-Sense. S-C-E-N-C-E. Concupiscence. Okay? We'll come back to that word in a moment. This is where we need to drill down to find our historic understanding on how we view these matters. And this, they maintain, is not part of original sin and is not itself sinful. So the Roman Catholic Church says this, those passions of the flesh, that concupiscence, that lust of the flesh, is not part of original sin and is not in itself sinful. Okay, so that's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In response to that, the Reformers say it is sin and its motions are sinful. So this is where we are negotiating the doctrine. As they believe, here's the Roman Catholic teaching on original sin, as they believe that original sin is taken away by baptism. Okay? They believe original sin is taken away by baptism. And nevertheless, here's the problem, they still find that this corrupt disposition remains. So even after being baptized, and even though in their minds the original sin is removed by baptism, they still find these passions of the flesh. So now what are they going to do with this problem? They conclude that it is not a part of original sin, but that it was the natural state in which Adam was made at first. So Adam was created with wily desires. But in Adam, those wily desires were joined with a super additum bonum. A bonum super additum, a supernatural added gift. Supernatural assistance was given to him with these desires. And which, in consequence of his transgression, it was that super added gift that was withdrawn, and he was left with these wily desires within him. What's the problem with this? God made sin. Yeah, that's if you go with the Roman Catholic teaching on this, God is the author of sin. In answer to this, it is argued that lust or concupiscence is in several places in the New Testament spoken of as sin, particularly in Romans 7, verse 7. Paul there declares that he had not known sin but by the law. He had not known what sin was but by the law. He then gives an instance of this. He had not known lust except the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." Here he expressly asserts that lust is sin. So, this truth is hugely important in the Christian life. We are always simultaneously forgiven and sinners at the same time. That's all we've been stressing, really. We're just drilling down into that double truth about each one of us. You still have a sin nature, but you are the righteousness of God in Christ. As Luther put it, simul justus et peccator. So let me just go over this ground again. That's the knot of the issue. Now we want to just sort of just spend a little bit of time teasing that out, showing the significance of the importance of this historic debate. The point of the reformers was to stress that though we are born again and no longer enslaved to the power of sin, we still have a sinful nature. In light of God's holiness, any movement of our nature towards sin, no matter how small, using the language of the debates at hand, if it's a matter of attraction, desire, or orientation, even without a chosen act or desire, as that disposition bubbles up from within us, put God's nature over here. Think of all of the inclinations of God towards all of his goods. And then put your nature over here and all of its inclinations. Even if you were inert, even if you hadn't done a desire, even if you hadn't thought a thought, just put the curve and the bent of your desire towards things in an inert state. You take that and you take God, who he is in himself, and you compare. Are we holy as he is holy? Do we fall short of the glory of God? Is it sinful? Are we by nature children of wrath? That is the teaching of the Reformation, and let me lay this point on a little bit thicker. Then the law comes. Okay, and just walk through this process of the law. So here's Paul in Romans 7. He wakes up. There's this growing awakening to the sin that's within him. So there's the first time he hears, "You shall not covet." And he goes, "Oh, what's coveting? Oh, coveting's that." And suddenly his little mind starts to head towards what he's learning about. And he goes, "Oh, no, I'm not going to do that anymore." Then he finds himself doing it anyway. He didn't want to, but he kept doing it. And then I'm going to make a promise. I'm never going to do that ever again. And then he breaks his promise to himself. And he keeps going back to that sin. And the law just keeps up showing that he's a sinner. And then he thinks, you know, he starts off by thinking, I'm doing bad things to I can't stop doing bad things to I am bad. And as the law just exposes that the problem's not just in what we do, it's in what we are. That there's a law in our members that is revealed through the law of God. And so suddenly I'm standing before the holiness of God and I have no hope for salvation in myself. What do I need? Jesus. And that's the point. So this is what the reformers were trying to get at. It's I am a sinner and I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. It's out of what I am that I do what I do. Okay? Sin's not something that I add to myself. It's something that comes from myself. This is why we need Jesus. But friends, we do not think we're as sinful as the Bible says we are. We always underestimate how sinful we are. And this is the glory of the gospel. But anyway, so we're applying the sledgehammer of our doctrine of original sin to this question of same-sex desires. Are they neutral or sinful? It's obvious they're sinful. All right, this truth is not intended to deny the levels of seriousness or distinctions between actions and desires. Some people might think, oh, but Nick, if it's just a sin here at the level of bubbling up out of our natures, and then here's the actual act itself, and you're just relativizing all these sins and saying they're all just equally sinful, aren't you crushing people under a burden, unnecessary burden and weight of guilt? Aren't you creating a relativizing principle where people will just say, well, if I've thought it, I might as well do it, you know? These are some of the potential pushbacks. So we want to recognize that there is a difference between the desire arising in the heart, unchosen, the desire allowed and given room in the heart, chosen, and the desire acted upon outwardly. There is definitely different degrees of seriousness in those sins. They're all sin, but they're not all sin in the same way. They all damn, they all send you to hell. But we recognize that, for example, comparing the outward act of adultery to the inward act of adultery. If a man or a woman commits adultery against their spouse, outwardly, those are grounds for divorce. But if a person thinks a lustful thought, that does not become legal grounds for divorce, because there is a difference between the sin at that level and inwardly. So we're not saying they're not sin, we're just saying that they differ in degrees of sinfulness. So we're recognizing that. However, these are all sins. So when an unchosen desire arises in our hearts, contrary to the law of God, we don't say, oh, it's okay that I have had that desire because I did not choose to think upon it. No, you must still recognize it as a sin. Even if you were willingly went and said, no, I refuse to think on that. That's disgusting. And you go, Lord, I'm sorry that my heart birthed that desire. You take it back to God as a confession, don't you? And here's the general rule. Confess general sins generally, and confess particular sins particularly. And so if it's an expression of your general sinfulness that bubbled out of you, confess your sinfulness before God. If it was a particular sin that you engaged in, confess that sin before God. That's how we bring it back to the Lord. That's how we process it. But we dare not say it wasn't sin. Sorry if I'm splitting this hair very finely for you late on a Sunday afternoon. But we really want to understand this stuff, because this is where people are getting caught in the morass of these things. And so we cry out to God, God, I'm sorry that my heart naturally, easily produces such evil. Evil is what I am, not only what I do. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the way we want to pray and engage with those moments. So I think that we have forgotten our doctrine of sin, and we always underestimate how sinful we really are. But now let's come back to this doctrine of concupiscence. What is concupiscence? Let me throw it out to you. We'll keep you awake. What is your present understanding of this weird word? What is concupiscence? Anyone want to have a stab at it? All right, here is a...
an inclination.
What's that?
Is it an inclination?
It is an inclination? What type of inclination?
A bad one.
Generally, we would talk about it as the passions of the flesh or sinful desire. The way that Paul would talk about the flesh lusting against the spirit would be that predisposition, generally speaking. But here's a definition. It's a fairly modern one. This definition says, though concupiscence as a Latin word originally had a broader definition, meaning simply desire, what was in dispute in the Reformation was concupiscence as a technical theological term. As such, it refers not to merely to desire in general, but to disordered desire. Thus, desire as corrupted by the fall. Within this category of disordered desire, there is especially concern for the spontaneity or unbidden nature of disordered desire. When the sin status of concupiscence was disputed, the concern was the spontaneous, pre-deliberate experience of desire before the will consciously assented or consented to it. And the reason this is so important is because the Roman Catholic definition for sin is only willful sin is sin. Only willful sin is sin. And we're saying more than that. We're saying the Bible says more than that. Being more specific, the definition they define it further in this way. Concupiscence was a sinward feeling, arousal, or attraction before any conscious consent to the feeling which was given. Concupiscence then was the experience of the corruption of our nature. It was the inclination to desire in disordered ways, experienced as spontaneous feelings and not the consent to or active cultivation of those feelings. So merely the instance of desiring as a sinner towards sin. That's basically what concupiscence came to be meant. Now, the reason we're taking so much time to define it is because people are splitting this hair in so many ways. And these descriptions of concupiscence we see agree well with what people call same-sex orientation or same-sex desire or same-sex attraction. So here is the context of the discussion. Both Catholics and Protestants believed that the lusts of the flesh, these disordered desires, they both called them concupiscence, and they both believed that they exist in the believer. No one's denying the desires exist. They exist. Question is, are they sinful? Okay? Particularly, are these desires still sin in the baptized believer? Now, we're bringing in the notion of baptism because baptism and salvation are so closely linked in the Catholic understanding. This question was at the heart of the justification debate. So if you wanted to go back to the time of the Reformation and you wanted to argue about justification, you would argue about whether concupiscence in the baptized was sin. Okay? Just to put a nerdy point on it. So let's get a little bit deeper into the heart of this. The accusation of the Catholic Church against the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. How are we justified? Through faith, we receive the gift of an alien righteousness. And God credits us as righteous for a righteousness not our own. Our righteousness is not in ourselves. Our righteousness is in our covenant representative. That's our doctrine of justification, isn't it? Roman Catholics come back to this doctrine and they say, wrong. That is called a legal fiction. You've made a liar of God. You said God looks at you, he sees a righteous person, but you're not righteous. You're still a sinner. You've made a liar out of God if you say we're justified through the imputation of an alien righteousness. So that's their pushback. They disagree with the mechanism of how God declares a person righteous. They say our doctrine is a legal fiction to make a liar of God because he ends up calling what is righteous, what is not righteous, righteous. So, if God looks at a Christian and declares them righteous when they're not, we're to make God a liar. We believe that we're dressed in the righteousness of Christ. We believe that our righteousness is literally, legally true in Christ. He is completely righteous. It's not a fiction, it's a reality. In our covenant representative. So imagine now you're a Catholic. This presented a problem for Catholic theology. And in the Council of Trent, they then set forward their views in response to the Reformation. And here are some statements from the Council of Trent. It's Old English, so forgive me, but it says, if anyone denies that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or says that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is not taken away. So if you deny that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is taken away, but says that it is not only or not imputed, let him be anathema. So if you deny what the Catholic Church affirms, that original sin is taken away in baptism, damned be you, according to the Catholic Church. Here we see that they deny that we are sinners whose sins are not imputed to us. They insist that the whole of that which belongs to the essence of sin is removed. But what about those remaining passions of the flesh that all still feel within? Because remember, the Catholics don't deny that the passions are there. They've just said, baptism comes, washes away your original sin. But then you say, but hang on, I've still got all these passions, what about those? And they go, aha, let me tell you what we say about those. And they go on. But this holy council, Trent, perceives and confesses that in the one baptized, there remains concupiscence or an inclination to sin. We agree that it's there. Okay? So good so far. Which, since it is left for us to wrestle with, cannot injure those who do not acquiesce, but resist manfully by the grace of Jesus Christ. Indeed, he who shall have striven lawfully shall be crowned. This concupiscence, which the apostle sometimes calls sin, the Holy Council declares that the Catholic Church has never understood to be called sin. So the Apostle Paul calls it sin, but we don't. How does that sound? It's ridiculous. Paul calls the lust of the flesh sin, but by the way, we don't. It's in their statement of faith. It's ridiculous. The Catholic Church has never understood to be called sin in the sense that it's truly and properly sin in those born again, but in the sense that it is of sin and inclines to sin. So they have to whitewash these desires because their theology cannot agree that we are still sinful in ourselves, but righteous in Christ. They need God to look at us and see us as sinless in ourselves, and that so that he can declare us righteous without being a liar. They have to say that those desires which they admit that are there and which even Paul calls sin, they do not. Because otherwise their whole doctrine of justification folds. Because then their criticism against us cannot stand, because then they too must be liars. They needed to make these desires sinless because they believed that baptism saved and that we could then produce good fruits, good works that God can call righteous by which we are justified. William Cunningham, a Scottish theologian, makes this observation. Two of the most striking and dangerous tendencies or general characteristics of the theology of the Church of Rome are, so here are the two most problematic things. One, exaggerating the effectiveness and the influence of external ordinances. So take your seven sacraments of the Baptist Church. Sorry, of the Roman Catholic Church. Those seven sacraments. Exaggerating their effectiveness. Saying that by these seven things you can be saved. And secondly, providing for men meriting. Allowing for men to merit the favor of God and rewards of heaven. And listen to William Cunningham's analysis. Both of these tendencies, that baptism is effective, and you can be truly righteous in the eyes of a holy God through your good deeds. Both these tendencies are exhibited in this single doctrine of the innocence or non-sinfulness of concupiscence. So because they don't see you as continuing to be a sinner, baptism saved you because you're not a sinner anymore, you're righteous. And when you, let's say you do sin, and you need to renew your justification, and you go to penance, you get washed, you take the Lord's Supper, you get forgiven, and there's sanctifying grace within you, and you cooperate with that sanctifying grace, and your faith produces works of love, and God looks at those works of love and says, those are righteous, and those will contribute to your justification. You can do that. Because you're not a sinner anymore, in this sense. So, having a difference of opinion on the doctrine of concupiscence as the disagreement lies between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church is a matter of justification. It's a matter of salvation. Now, it's so odd that this happens to be the heart of the debate, but how relevant is it for the debate that we have right now for the matter of same-sex attraction? So, what are we saying? When sin bubbles up in our hearts, the reformers did not say, oh, that's not sin, don't worry about it. No, they said that is sin. But remember, if you are a believer, if you put your faith in Christ, you are dressed in his righteousness and you are the righteousness of God in him, but you still have a sinful nature. So war against it. They were not driven to hopelessness and despair because they had a theology which could explain why sinful desires arose in the first place. Isn't that half the problem? Why do I feel this way? Well, because you still have a sinful nature. That's why. And here's the horrible part of that. Being a Christian, you'll feel that sinfulness more painfully because the Holy Spirit's in you, because you now know the truth so much clearer, because the Holy Spirit's dwelling within, your conscience is reawakened, your heart is soft again towards Him. In fact, you'll feel more a sinner if you're a Christian than if you did beforehand. But that doesn't mean you're not saved. It just affirms what the Bible said all along. You have a sin nature. And those desires will continue to bubble up from within. That is the normal Christian life. They also had a theology that showed that God accepts us in Christ and not ourselves. That there is no condemnation for those who have these desires. Just because you feel them doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you're not the righteousness of God in Him. Your righteousness, contrary to the Catholic Church, is not in yourself, it's in Christ. And that's your confidence. You can raise your head in the presence of God despite these desires. Not because you're sinless, but because Christ is your righteousness. And you can go boldly to the throne of grace for His mercy in your times of need because He is your confidence, not the fact that you don't have these desires within. We have to fall back on the gospel. This theology also spoke about the power of the gospel, of the indwelling Spirit, to enable renewal within, to enable breaking former patterns of addictive behavior, to produce spiritual fruit where once only vile sin was produced. These are glorious doctrines based on the gospel. So let me draw all of what we've been saying together. In response to the 2018 Revoice Conference in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America put together a committee to investigate and to report on and to offer a response to this Revoice Conference, which was done by one of their member churches. Subsequently, this member church has withdrawn their membership. They're no longer in this denomination. Praise God. But this committee on human sexuality included men such as Tim Keller, Kevin DeYoung, Brian Chappell, and others. And I would like to commend it to you, this report. It's available as a PDF online. Just Google Revoice Report, and it'll come up. It's a rather long document, but it is an excellent report. And I want to commend it to you as an excellent example of evaluating, responding with theological precision and pastoral compassion to this particular matter. And I want to read out some of their statements, just trying to allow some of these ideas to be brought together as a theological response to the question at hand. They have 12 statements. I'll just read three of them. Here is their statement on original sin. We affirm that from the sin of our first parents we have received an inherited guilt and an inherited depravity. From this original corruption, which is itself sinful and for which we are culpable, do proceed all actual transgressions. All the outworkings of our corrupted nature, a corruption which remains in part even after regeneration, are truly and properly called sins. Every sin, original and actual, deserves death and renders us liable to the wrath of God. We must repent of our sin in general and our particular sins particularly. There's that general particular distinction. That is, we ought to grieve for our sin, hate our sin, turn from our sin unto God, and endeavor to walk with God in the obedience of His commandments. Nevertheless, God does not wish for believers to live in perpetual misery for their sins, each of which are pardoned and mortified in Christ. By the Spirit of Christ, we are able to make spiritual progress and to do good works, not perfectly, but truly. Even our imperfect works are made acceptable through Christ, and God is pleased to accept and reward them as pleasing in His sight. So it's a wonderfully balanced statement. Here is their statement on desire. We affirm not only that our inclination towards sin is a result of the fall, but that our fallen desires are in themselves sinful. The desire for an illicit end, whether in sexual desire for a person of the same sex or in sexual desire disconnected from the context of biblical marriage, is itself an illicit, a sinful desire. Therefore, the experience of same-sex attraction is not morally neutral. The attraction is an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. Nevertheless, we must celebrate that despite the continuing presence of sinful desires and even at times egregious sinful behavior, repentant, justified, and adopted believers are free from condemnation through the imputed righteousness of Christ and are able to please God by walking in the Spirit. And then their last statement on concupiscence. We affirm that impure thoughts and desires arising in us prior to and apart from a conscious act of the will are still sin. We reject the Roman Catholic understanding of concupiscence, whereby disordered desires that afflict us due to the fall do not become sin without a consenting act of the will. These desires within us are not mere weaknesses or inclinations to sin, but are themselves idolatrous and sinful. Nevertheless, we recognize that many persons who experience same-sex attraction describe their desires as arising in them unbidden and unwanted. We also recognize that the presence of same-sex attraction is often owing to many factors which always include our own sin nature and may include being sinned against in the past. So here we're talking about people who've had been sexually abused, for example. As with any sinful pattern or propensity, which may include disordered desires, extramarital lust, pornographic addictions, and all abusive sexual behavior, the actions of others, though never finally determinative, can be significant and influential. This should move us to compassion and understanding. Moreover, it is true for all of us that sin can be both unchosen bondage and idolatrous rebellion at the same time. We all experience sin at times as a kind of voluntary servitude, or in Luther's words, the bondage of the will, where there's a willingness to our slavery as a result of what we are. So friends, I commend those excellent statements to you. And it would not be enough for us to merely make the case that these desires are sin, which we have established, that the language of attraction and orientation should not be used, that these new ideas are just old errors that have already been dealt with by the past. That's all good and well. There is much that does need to be said in terms of speaking to those who are struggling with these desires and to those who minister to them and support them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So here are, and I won't say everything that I wanted to say, but here are four things that I think we should say moving forward. Firstly, this reformed and, we believe, biblical teaching on original sin and how it works does puts the sin of same-sex desire and other desires, all desire, into a proper light. We are all sinners and are all afflicted with impulses and desires that seem to rise unbidden, not just in this area, but in all areas of desire. Can we agree with that? We all know what it means to have stuff come up. Whether it's anger, lust, greed, jealousy, self-pity, you name it. All right, it all just seems to arise from within us. We have a common problem and responsibility in identifying these as sin and mortifying them, taking them captive to Christ, confessing and mourning them, and pursuing the positive means to see our better... to see better desires arise from our hearts. And friends, you can train your hearts to will and want better. Not perfectly, but better. Because what you put into your heart is what you'll get out of it. And so, if you think on things that are good, clean, and pure, you can expect more good, clean, and things pure to come out. If you put garbage into your hearts, garbage out. That is a true spiritual law as far as our Christianity is concerned. But one of the lies that we must end is that only those who struggle in this area are struggling in this type of battle. Not true. We're all struggling. We're not trying to minimize same-sex desires as unnatural. They are unnatural. They are like sin in one way, but they're also unnatural, like a number of other desires which are unnatural. So we have to say both of those things about them. Secondly, our understanding of a continuing sinful nature, even in the believer, is an important truth that prepares us to expect the ongoing reality of inward temptation. This is something we all need to be aware of. This is our daily experience. This is why we pray, "Lead me not into temptation." This understanding of the Bible's teaching that sin continues to lust against the Spirit and those who are born again will help those who have been lied to that all of their desires will suddenly go away when they're born again. Not true. Not true. There is no promise in the Bible that says that. I remember when I was a young Christian in the Charismatic Church. How many of you know the book Chasing the Dragon? It was a book basically about a bunch of heroin addicts who got baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues as a means of overcoming heroin addiction. Ta-da! You know, and now there's this grand and glorious, miraculous ministry of deliverance. And there we were in the Charismatic Church, you know, casting out the demon of heroin addiction. And as if there was these easy, easy answers to what the Bible says the normal Christian experience is. Ongoing struggling with desire until the day you die or the day you're taken up in rapture. Now the Lord may from time to time grant you seasons of victory. There may be in his kindness some extra protection to those who are young converts who may be hedged to a larger extent from some of those terrible desires that they were plagued with before so that they can get on their feet as it were spiritually. But let's not lie to ourselves. We will be struggling against the law that is in our members until the day we die. Many have believed that in becoming a Christian, these desires will go away. Many have realized that the fight can even be more intense because suddenly they're aware of so much more sin. They meet the storm of sin within and they think that Christianity is teaching about dying with Christ must somehow be a lie because otherwise these desires wouldn't be so strong. Not true. Not true. They feel so strong because now you're suddenly in antithesis to those things. Beforehand, they weren't strong because you were going with the flow. Now that you've turned against the stream, they seem strong. But you don't realize that you're alive to stand against the stream. This is what the Bible teaches us. And so Paul shows us in Romans 7 that as believers we continue to live in this body of death and one day Jesus will glorify us and then we will never hanker after sin again. Until then we struggle with sufficient resources in the gospel to say no and make incremental gains. Thirdly, as we have stressed all along, it is not hopeless or pointless. There is the possibility of growth. True, the path of sanctification is long. Spiritual growth, like physical growth, is not necessarily observed by the watching eye. It is often the case when struggling against a certain sin that it can feel like you're taking two steps forward, one step back. But the gospel does have power. We can present our members as instruments of righteousness. God's grace is sufficient for each day. And lasting behavior change, and even changes at the level of our desire, we can desire better, are possible. Added to this, we should say that God sees our efforts of holiness, and he sees them and receives them in Christ. He receives your good deeds in Christ. Just think about that for a moment. I want you to think about how well you obey God. Think about that glorious obedience that you render to God on a daily basis. He looks at our divided hearts in their weak attempt to hate our sins and to weakly put them away, and he sees those efforts in Christ. It is easy to become discouraged when we know that we still love the sin that we hate, that we sometimes don't sin because I'm just so fearful of the consequences rather than I have a real love for God. Sometimes we even cry and get angry when we can't have our sins. We can easily think that if this is the way we are fighting sin, we might as well be sinning. Because it's such a half-hearted attempt. But that is a lie. God accepts our good deeds in Christ. That's amazing to me. That horrible way in which you repent. But you're trying. God receives that in the name of Jesus. That is astounding, and that is what you need to remind yourself of. As you continue to pick yourself up off the ground and try to get back on the horse and try and fight the war against sin again, your righteousness is in Christ, and your good deeds are done in Christ. As chapter 16, paragraph 6 of our confession says, yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. God's not lying to himself and saying there's no sin in that. But he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. That is so encouraging. And then the last thing that we'll say. There is a difference between an unchosen desire, a chosen desire, and a desire realized in action. We are recognizing a difference between those things. They're all sin, but actions do differ from unbidden desires. This is important so as not to minimize the actions. Many may think to themselves, well, I've already thought it. I might as well do it. No. They are two different things. They're both sin. But that doesn't mean that you can then go on and justify or do the sin. Let us not give in to the lie of our sinful hearts that always tries to create space for more sin by relativizing our sins. So I had a few more things that I would have liked to have said, but we've gone way over time. So let me stop, and I'm sure you've got questions. So Q&A time. Any thoughts, comments, or questions? Willem. Yes.
Now, it sounds really obvious to me that I don't know why they had to, why church had to, they needed to go read the confession.
Yes. Agreed.
The Westminster or Baptist doesn't matter, it's the same thing.
Yeah.
Maybe just to put it in plainer terms for modern day speaking English people, I don't know. But I think you get your point across with the two parts. It's really good. And I think the way you've something slightly off topic, but it's burning. The Catholic Bible, New Testament, is the same as ours, yes?
They probably use different translations, but yes, as far as I know, it is. Apart from the Apocrypha they have for the Old Testament, yeah?
This is my last comment, and you don't have to answer it because it might take you a week. All the writings that came out of the Reformation that looked at the Catholic Church as being the Antichrist. Because the reason why I ask that, because if they got the same New Testament as us, how on earth do they get to the doctrines that they hold?
Yeah. So there is a whole chapter on the Antichrist in 1689, but I don't know how far off we are from saying that. But my comment would be this. Where the Puritans would have believed that the Catholic Church was the Antichrist, we with a little bit of history, more readily accept that the Catholic Church is merely one expression of the Antichrist spirit. Not because there's basically because they deny the gospel. And there's a lot of, it's a very interesting study to see the way that they made their case for the Pope being the Antichrist, with his tiara and the crowns and all the titles that he took to himself and so forth. But I think they are deeply unbiblical at this point and deceived, certainly at a satanic level. I don't doubt that. Yeah. Dan.
So one point you made was that we should no longer refer to people with orientations or use that language. So
yeah.
What would be an alternative to
people struggling with? Same-sex desires. So I deliberately use same-sex desires, not same-sex attraction, because even attraction language and attracted language, I don't know if you noticed that it came up in some of the statements from the committee, those who were experiencing same-sex attraction. Even that language, I think you can say it better. I don't want to play language police, but I do want to encourage us to be much clearer in light of biblical truth on these matters. I think we have a very clear biblical line on these things, and we can do better.
To me, it's somebody once said it's one thing to believe in God, but it's a whole lot different to believe God, and I think that's how all Christians struggle.
Yeah.
We don't believe Him for the promises that He makes to us. If you don't believe that, if you ask for forgiveness and you ask God to take the sin away from you, that He will do it, you think it all depends on you, your efforts. And what a revelation if you ask Him for that and He does it for you. You've got to trust that He will do it.
Yeah. The guilt of the sin or the desire for the sin?
Both.
Well, at times you can nurture desires, yeah. At times the Lord will answer those prayers, and then at other times, if you read chapter 5 of our confession, for purposes of His own good, there are seasons where, you know, we feel our temptations more strongly. But there are always four good reasons for us to see the sin that still remains in us, to humble ourselves, to cast ourselves more strongly upon the means that He has appointed, etc., etc. But yeah. I mean, God is good, and for any of us who've experienced His grace, we've known victory at times in certain areas. But I think for those who are trapped in the middle of this fight, that they're not seeing it right now, and they do need to be reminded that there is hope. Yeah. Yep, amen.
My common prayer with the struggles.
Yeah, amen. And I mean, there's so much more to say on this. This is just one attempt. And this is not the sermon that's going to say, how do we help someone in this role who's stuck there? This is the sermon that says, how do we define this as a sin clearly so that the church knows that it's a sin? But just to say, there'll be many inadequacies in what's being presented. There's so much more that needs to be said in this area. Right, folks, thank you for your patience. Let's commit our, let's close in prayer.